I speak to you in the name of God, divine mystery, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. I can't tell you how much I wish I could see your beautiful faces right now, each and every one of you. I long to see you and share worship in ways that allow for tangible expressions of our engagement in worship together. Right now, I would be looking at your expressions upon hearing this gospel from Matthew this morning. This gospel, as commentator Lance Page describes it, is a scandal. Many a scripture passage, and today's gospel is no exception, my friends, should, upon our hearing, if we are really listening, cause an expression at least upon our faces. This passage from Matthew's gospel is a scandal. I assume right now that many of you are grabbing your bulletin with, "What did I miss?" running through your mind. These thoughts bring to mind a cartoon or a meme I saw recently. There were two pictures side by side, and in the first, it was captioned, "What pastors imagine is going on in their parishioners' homes as they attend virtual worship." And then the picture below the caption was of gathered folks sharing the same germ pool, shouting, "Amen! Alleluia!" and jumping out of their seats to sing the hymns and yell to their pastor on the screen, "Preach it, pastor, preach it!" And then in the second picture right next to it, the caption was, "What is really happening in their parishioners' homes?" And below there was a person lying in bed with coffee on the bedside table, a screen sitting beside them, kind of, you know, sideways on the bed. And you see the pastor preaching on the screen, and the person is chatting on their cell phone. So, this gospel passage is a scandal, my friends in Christ. Do you hear me? It's a scandal. Did we hear right? Did we catch Jesus, as many have called it, with his compassion down? Look at the reading with me. Put down the cell phone, say nicely, "Goodbye, I'm at church." Sit up a bit, grab that bulletin. Now let's look together. At the beginning of this reading, Jesus makes the distinction between moral behavior and ritual practices, right? Evil intentions are what defile a person. Not letting go one of the coveted rituals of faith or of our grandmothers and eating with dirty hands. After this exchange with the Pharisees over purity issues, he and his disciples travel into the region of the Gentiles, into the region of Tyre and Sidon in southern Phoenicia. When Jesus and his disciples moved out beyond their own region of Galilee, they were very likely to meet people from varied backgrounds, and yet who had nevertheless more than likely heard of this Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, and whose reputation for performing miraculous acts and healing miracles spread far and wide. And then next is where we find the scandal. This Jesus, with a wide reputation for caring for the least and the lost and the most marginalized and healing their infirmities, is caught with his compassion down. Now, it's not often we catch him like this. I suppose many of us could relate to how he was feeling right now. I would guess that in the stress of our current isolating, often rhythmless, overstressed if we are working from home and facilitating our children's online learning, mask-wearing lives, we might even be able, perhaps more than usual, to relate to Jesus' mood and his lack of compassion here. But honestly, most of us do do not expect this kind of behavior from our loving Lord. So scandal, I say. Looking at verse 23, we see him ignoring this shouting to be heard plea from a desperate mother. And if that's not bad enough, read on. The disciples too lack compassion as they urge Jesus, just send her away. And he answers by saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then explaining, as commentator Page writes, that she and her demon-possessed daughter are like house pets that do not rate highly enough to have a bit of the children's supper. This is simply shocking, isn't it? It should be. It's hard to imagine Jesus doing or saying something more out of keeping with our idea of him. Even if this is not a coded slur calculated to target the woman's ethnicity or gender, it is plainly an attack on her human dignity, a dismissal of her obvious need, and an affront of the very beatitudes that this Jesus proclaimed. So Page comments, this is not the Jesus we think we know. The dissonance we experience between who we think Jesus is and how he acts here in this passage from Matthew is big. It's so big that many a preacher has posited various reasons why Jesus acted and responded in these unkind and loving ways, trying to rescue him. Some would ask, well, what are the cultural presumptions going on here? As it says in the exegetical perspectives on this passage in one commentary, the Canaanites were the inhabitants of the land that Israel came into at the time of the conquest under Joshua. So one could assume distance between Judeans and Canaanites. So differences of ethnicity, heritage, religion, and gender separate this Canaanite woman from Judean social norms. Further, demon possession marginalizes her daughter even more, which, by the way, is not so different from our day. And in addition, the women's behavior is unacceptable, the commentary goes on. Her culture expects women to be reserved in public. When she not only takes the initiative, but also shouts her demands at Jesus, she violates custom and social norms. Social affronts do not merit consideration, so Jesus seems to be playing by the social rules of his time. There are many more calculating and often clueless versions of why Jesus acted and spoke as he did. None of them ring true to me. The fact remains that Matthew's telling of the stories of Jesus aren't tidy. These are stories attempting to witness to Jesus, and they lead to obstacles and nuances and inconsistencies, and they're not clean and tidy, they're messy. They are the life of this divine and human Jesus, and life is not always tidy and clean. Mine's not, is yours? Don't look at my house right now. What Jesus did we see and hear about last week? This is stretching you now. We saw a Jesus who was so one with God, so one with the universe God created, that he employed his divine power and subdued the frenzied forces of nature. And now, Page tells us, we see that same Jesus, blinded by tribalism and struggling to recognize the universal scope of his own mission. This all too human Jesus cannot magically transcend the limits of the parochial view he inherited, but must learn about God's larger purposes the hard way, by trial and error, by listening and engaging and risking. So which is the real Jesus? are both, Matthew seems to say. Deal with it. The hero in this story is a heroine, the Canaanite woman. This woman is a mother on a mission, and she will not be deterred. Upon his ignoring her and overhearing his explanation to the disciples that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, she stops shouting, calmly walks up to him, kneels before him, addresses him again as Lord, a form addressed used most often by believers, and once more asks for help. And Jesus then replies even more harshly, as we have discussed, yet nonetheless, the woman, this desperate mother, does not take offense. And still addressing him as Lord, she redirects her comments by pointing out in verse 27 that even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, this part of the dialogue between them is a marvelous example of a verbal exchange that was much admired in the Hebrew culture, in which sharp wits match one another word for word. And to quote a much used modern phrase when it comes to gender and authority and power, nevertheless, she persisted. The insult from Jesus, which most likely was meant to end the whole thing, just gave her the daring to try a new approach. She does not deny that Jesus' ministry to his people may have priority. And then she points out that the abundance of God's blessings of mercy still leave much for the Gentiles. As it's noted in the commentary, somehow finding a way through Jesus' carefully arranged defenses, her counterstroke is a masterpiece of subversive humility, absolute trust, and verbal brilliance that he simply cannot resist. He is not accustomed to losing these kinds of engagements, especially to a woman, and a Canaanite woman at that. But what can you do? She won. She had won the day. And Jesus knew it, heard her, and acknowledged with high praise given to no other person of any gender in this gospel, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, I've been pondering Jesus' change of mind all week, as I listen to people on all sides of good and bad trouble spewing offenses left and right. What did it take for Jesus to change his mind? What does it take for us? Page's wonderful commentary on this passage helped me with this. In order to change your mind, you have to put yourself in situations that call for change. In our North American context, many of us are slowly, finally awakening at last to the vast scope of our social and economic privilege, and how that disrupts the lives of so many others. It can be unsettling to realize that racism, sexism, sexualism, and all the isms are not always the result of bad intentions or explicit bias, though many are. Sometimes we are clueless in our complicity until we are suddenly aware. The question of faith then is, what will we do when we know? What will we do with this realization? The temptation for many might be to withdraw and insulate ourselves as much as possible from exposure to situations in which we might do or say the wrong thing. Perhaps in Jesus' dangerous detour into the district of Tyre and Sidon, we can recognize a challenge to risk the uncomfortable. Often uncomfortable work that we need to do to risk, then the transformations that come when we make ourselves vulnerable to change and come to awareness that learning, risking, and changing is the way to the mercy God calls forth from us on God's behalf. That God called forth from Jesus that day as he laid aside these cultural norms and eventually conceded that this Canaanite woman had opened his eyes and his heart to a new understanding of the wideness of God's mercy, the wideness of God's justice, the wideness of the equity God calls us to the wideness of God's love. It was to be extended to all. And there would be enough. There is enough, always enough, if shared in mercy and God's love. Each of our scriptures today speaks of the wideness of God's mercy. We hear such mercy in Paul's emphatic identity of himself as an Israelite and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, even as a follower of Christ. God never rejects God's own, never. The wideness of God's mercy is clear in Joseph's exchange and care for the brothers who sold him into slavery. As in the day of Moses, God hears the cries of the oppressed, the excluded, and the marginalized, and God's heart breaks. And so should ours. Our hearts should break open, calling us to the work need to do and the actions that make God's mercy present in every life, in every way. Those who dare to act, to persist in believing in such love, believing in such mercy, and who dare to risk transformation while doing the hard work of learning, listening, embracing, standing behind, marching with, voting for, and with those God consistently calls us to work tirelessly and faithfully alongside of. This will help open the way for new prophets, for voices long violently silenced and bodies mutilated and left hanging from trees, wasting away in workhouses, dying on the streets, crying for respect, equity, reconciliation, and repair, crying for us to see them as humans. We have seen mothers and fathers and parents weep and wail enough, more than enough. The brave will become our prophets. Just as in ancient days, the prophets of this day may need to plead their case, persist in voice and faith, and even still die, or be in prison, or at least rejected. But the heroine in our gospel today is right. God's mercy and love are so abundant that everyone is included, and we don't get to exclude anyone. And Paul's words are still true. God will not reject what God created. So, do we dare to answer the call of God for us today? I think we must. I know that my salvation and the salvation of every one of us depends on us accepting the call to be co-healers with God of our broken humanity. We must dare together, we must persist, and we must act with unbounded mercy. Amen.